This past year has been one of the hardest, if not the hardest, in many of our lifetimes. And it's not just the extra health hassles. It's not just the political turmoil or cultural conflicts. Not just the disorienting sense of life in the last year or more. It's also the fact that we have suffered losses. There are things you haven't done, haven't received, haven't experienced that you fully expected to in the last 12 or 15 months. For a lot of our children, that list is very easy to identify. Here are some features of life that you may have lost. In-person schooling, normal sports seasons, full bleachers, class trips, normal music and arts, typical graduations, enjoyable parties and gatherings, just to name a few. And that's just for young people, students, children. What about the rest of us? What have you missed in this past year? What have you lost? What hasn't happened that you expected? Maybe it's working in the office or normal family gatherings without all the rancor. Large holiday meals, family vacations, imagine that. Anticipated travel, hospital visits or visits to a care facility, someone you love. The closure of a normal funeral service or memorial service. Maybe just business success, a new job, or success in your current one, and the list goes on. There are a lot of people in this room, in our church, people that we know, that have experienced a heartache and a devastation that few of us can fathom. Compared to many of you, we Yoders have lost comparatively little. But we've lost and missed out on things this past year. Within our family, including a weird last year of nursing school for one, a canceled class trip and a partial graduation for another, a lockdown first year of college, a school year in a brand new building with restrictions galore. Canceled vacations, postponed trips, the loss of a valued teacher, unexpected challenges on two different Christian school boards, and the whiplash of being part of and leading a local church navigating through these times. This year was nothing as expected. And surely you could say the same, many of you with greater and deeper loss. If there was ever a year in our lifetime where we lost opportunities, where we missed anticipated joys, it's this past year. And if ever there was a year in our lives in which we failed to experience what we expected, it was this past year. But it didn't stop us from trying. Because as human beings, and I would argue culturally as Americans, we are hardwired to try to control the future. And as human beings, and as Americans, we are full of expectation for what the future will bring and what it owes us. We plan, we hope, we expect, we decide. We think we have life by the tail. Do we? If you think you can write your own life story, how's the story going? If you think you can determine the circumstances of your life, how's that working out for you? How capable are you of determining the future? And depending on your answer, what can you do about it? That's the topic of James at the end of chapter 4 in his letter as he counsels us on future perspective. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to James chapter 4. I hope you brought a Bible. We want to be Bible people here at Grace because we need to hear from God. If you don't have a Bible and you want one, raise your hand. One of our hosts is there in the aisles. They'd be glad to put one in your hand on loan. If you forgot yours at home for keeps, if you don't own one, we believe that having a Bible is essential to knowing and following God. We want you to have that. As you turn there, page 1045 in those Bibles or in your own Bible on a different page, we see that James is writing to professing believers. James, if you remember last week, the beginning of James chapter 4 chastises believers for their conduct with each other, and now he's going to admonish them for their perspective on the future. Many of them are what we would call business folk. That merchants is the old ancient term. These are people who are making presumptions in life, and these presumptions badly color how they live because they presume upon God. We're going to find out in those last five verses of James chapter 4. Stand if you would. We do this typically at Grace. We're going to stand in honor of the Word of God. We hear from people all week long. Let's hear from God together. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. I'm reading from the New International Version. James writes, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What's your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes, and all such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them." Thanks, you may have a seat. James here at the end of chapter 4 addressing believers, and he's calling them to allow their conduct to match their claims, to have their planning to match their profession. It's a different audience than what we're going to find next week at the beginning of James chapter 5, people unlikely to be believers whose lives are showing that. But these people, people who profess to know God, are worldly. And we used that term last week. Worldliness doesn't always show itself in open conflict toward God. It can show itself quite obviously in an arrogant attitude of self-sufficiency as we look to the future. It can be a total disregard from the presence and power of God in daily life. And that's what we see going on here. And we're going to observe, we're going to hear James's rebuke to those readers and maybe to us in five simple verses that we follow with five simple but profound points. First one in your outline, and I hope you have a copy of the worship program or you can follow along online, gracepolaris.org/program. First point, our typical boast. We say, this year I'll be successful. God says, really? There are a couple of words that are under the surface as we look at this passage. One of them is the word success. Success is something that we all strive for. Success is something that we all want. None of us attempt to be a failure in life. We want to accomplish something. We want others to see our accomplishment. Ambition is another word. Ambition is a trait in individuals' lives, especially when we're young. Ambition is this drive, this desire, this determination to make something happen in life that isn't yet reality. It's the opposite of complacency and paralysis, which seem to be rampant in our world today. Ambition means you want your life to count. Third word, planning. Almost every parent I know, or mentor, or coach, is trying to instill in young lives the desire to have influence, and the desire to have a plan. Because vision without a plan is often fantasy. The motto of the Boy Scouts is be prepared. And we're taught all through life, all through education, to expect the unexpected, to prepare for success, to plan for contingencies. And so verse 13 here of James chapter 4 is all about success and ambition and planning. And all of those are values deeply ingrained in our lives, especially in our society. They seem like the key to a well-lived life. What could be problematic with those things? James says, plenty. Because this verse is shot through with a word called presumption. Presumption is when we expect something to happen in the future, and so we leverage our lives accordingly. We hedge our bets. We express confidence about something that we cannot control. Now, before we get to James's rebuke, we need to look at two things worth highlighting. First of all, James is not against success or ambition. James is not against those pursuing business or those seeking a profit. It's not wrong to have a successful life. It's not wrong to have ambition, provided that your means of getting there are well ordered, that your motives include God. You see, it matters how and why you seek those things as well as what. And James is saying to his readers here, your values are not consistent with being part of the family of God. James, again, is not rebuking them for their plans or even their desires to make a profit. He rebukes them for their self-confidence in pursuing these goals. The defect, the fatal defect of their planning is their self-centeredness, the fact that they exclude God from what they do, that they are guilty of living what one author calls practical atheism. God may be there, but he's irrelevant to what I do. Secondly, God's not against planning, neither is James, because if that's the case, we're in a world of hurt. Our whole lives are built around planning and prevention and precaution, aren't they? We wear seatbelts, and at least for the past year, we wear masks. We get physicals, and we receive vaccinations. We take out life insurance policies, and we plan for retirement. James isn't condemning these things. In fact, in many cases, these can be a form of wise stewardship in our lives. What James rebukes here is a kind of planning for the future that stems from human arrogance in our ability to determine the course of future events. That's called presumption, pure and simple. Notice the attitude of these people. They assume that the execution of their plans is entirely in their control. No thought about the power of God or the uncertainty of life. They presume as they look at the next year, as they look at the next 12 months, that it's all under their control. So James isn't accusing them of immoral behavior of sorts, but he's accusing them of presumption. Could James accuse you of that? Could he accuse me of that? When you look at your future life, do you presume, do you assume, do you bank on certain things that you control? If you look at the course of life, we tend to be at our presumption peak as young adults. Once we leave high school, we look at the world as our playground. I remember this long ago. And we look at life as a blank page ready for us to write on it. Responsibilities for us tend to be at their lowest ebb, and opportunities and experiences tend to be at their highest. For many people, the idea that your idea of an ideal future won't come to pass, that's simply unthinkable. One of our pastoral interns this summer said this week, starting college, I had plans for how my life was going to work out. Major, career, location, spouse, family. I was tempted to plan for my own success and fulfillment to make it happen. Another one of them talked about how much security we derive from having a plan. And he said, with security, you can be your own God. But the real God calls us to humility, and he tells us why in verse 14. There we find our foolish assumption. We say, I can make my plans reality. God says, oh, can you? You don't even know what will happen tomorrow, the NIV says, spot on. We have no idea about the circumstances of our future, let alone tomorrow. It was 77 years ago, this day exactly, where hundreds of thousands of young lives woke up on both sides of the English Channel, and they had no idea what their future was going to look like. There were German soldiers holding on to regions, ready to subjugate an entire continent under their control. There were French villagers who were hoping for some kind of calm existence and hoping that in the distant future they might be liberated. And on the other side, there were Allied soldiers who were about to embark on the riskiest, perhaps the most consequential military expedition ever attempted. But on that D-Day, none of them knew what would become of their world, of their lives, of that day. They had no idea what would happen tomorrow. But I'll bet the volume of prayers skyrocketed that day. Because when we truly see that we don't control tomorrow, and when we truly know that God does, it changes our lives, our conduct, our prayers. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 1 warns, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." You want proof? Talk to someone who has received the news of a terminal diagnosis of a family member. Their tomorrow changed in an instant. Talk to someone who was let go of from their job. Their tomorrow changed in an instant. Talk to someone whose spouse came in to them and said, "I'm done." Their tomorrow changed in an instant. Life turned upside down. And it doesn't have to be just negative news. What about the person who was unexpectedly asked out on a date by the person who later became his or her spouse? Think of the person who got in unexpectedly to the college of their dreams. Think of the person who was given a pregnancy after being told that by medical personnel that would never be possible. Their tomorrows changed in an instant. Life was transformed. In fact, it's often in the positive situations of life that we become numb to our utter lack of control of tomorrow. We think somehow we deserve that we earned that we made it happen. We think that we have life by the horns, that we're in control of our own destiny, that we're the master of our fate, the captain of our soul. But even the author of that famous line in Invictus eventually discovered that he was not. And we're not either. Jesus knew that. Jesus, in one of the stories that he told, Luke chapter 12, verse 16 and following, told them this parable. "The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest," Jesus said. He thought to himself, the man that is, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" The reason this man was a fool is because he thought he had knowledge of the future, and he thought that future life was certain. And fools across history have done so too. They've forgotten that our lives are contingent. They are dependent upon God, and that we must not be presumptuous. That we're not the fixture or the conductor of our lives. James refers to life as a mist here. A mist, literally, it's a puff of smoke. It's a vapor. It's like a little bit of vapor that comes out of a boiling pan. It appears for a moment and then disappears. Gone. Life is transitory. Your life, my life is transitory. We have one life to live, and it goes by very quickly. New years, birthdays, especially big ones, milestones remind us that the brevity of life is unavoidable. And that's a good thing. Because to realize the brevity of life is a gift from God. It is not a curse. It reminds us of what matters. The Bible reminds us again and again. Psalm 102, King David saying, "My days are like an evening shadow." Psalm 102, verse 3, earlier there, "For my days pass away like smoke." Psalm 39:5, David says, "You've made my days a few handbreadths." Psalm 103:15, "As for man, his days are like grass." There are a lot of things in life, illness, accidental death, the return of Jesus Christ, that can cut short our lives just as quickly as the sun comes up and the mist evaporates. One of our pastors said correctly this week, we often plan more for vacations than we do for eternity. And planning that disregards God is the very essence of worldliness. Good planning, godly planning, takes into account the fleeting nature of our lives. Right living takes into account the futility, the foolishness of worry. Jesus speaks directly to the issue of worry in our lives. You might be familiar with it. It comes from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life. What you will eat or drink, about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes?" And the answer is yes, it's a lot more than that. Jesus goes on to give several illustrations about how God cares for relatively inconsequential things or beings compared to human life. And then he says, verse 31 of Matthew 6, "So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself." Amen? Each day has enough trouble of its own. Fear can be just as sinful a response to an unknown future as arrogance in presuming our plans. A lot of times, even in Christian circles, we tend to minimize or excuse worry. "Oh, yeah, I have a problem with it." The Bible doesn't excuse it. It calls it sin. Kevin DeYoung writes, "Worry about the future is not simply a character tick. It is the sin of unbelief, an indication that our hearts are not resting in the promises of God. It is distrust in the goodness and sovereignty of God." God knows the future and he's in charge. We don't, and we're not. Third, a better perspective, verse 15. We say, "God's will determines what happens." And God says, "Right on. There's a better way to live. There's a right way to live as a follower of Jesus Christ. And it's to say, God is in charge and I'm not. God determines the destiny of history and the course of my life. And if there was ever a season, ever a time, ever a year to remind us of that, it's been this past year, hasn't it? We've all made plans for 2020 into 2021, and we've seen them evaporate. Pastor Gary said this week, when the plans change, your heart will reveal whether you're trusting in him. Oh, isn't that true? The question is, have we learned our lesson? Have we learned to trust him? Well, the coming year might tell us. Our tendency is to make our plans and hope things work out. James says, do you factor God into the plans? More specifically, James says here that we should say and pray, if it is the Lord's will, when we make plans. It wasn't all that uncommon back in ancient times, James' time, that people would acknowledge fate or some semblance of the gods. And so they would throw up a, you know, if gods or the gods or fate wills. We have that sometimes in our day where people pretend to be kind of religious and refer to some deity. But James doesn't speak of a generic God. He speaks of the Lord. The Lord who is Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, God the one and only, the one who will come and judge the living and the dead, the one through whom and for whom all things have been created. And so when we recognize the presence of Jesus in our lives, we begin to embrace what James teaches here. Now let's be clear. Recognition of our dependence upon God for the future is not an excuse for inactivity. Nor should it discourage planning for the future, Edmund Hebert writes. But a living faith faces the future with dependence upon God because He is the only security for tomorrow. Everyone, especially young adults, especially graduates, should be reminded of how fleeting life is and how God is the only security. Every other foundation, Jesus says, is sinking sand. This summer, I have the opportunity to meet with a group of young men, graduates from high school, parts of college, career before them, all kinds of freedom. But that opportunity can be disorienting. It can even lead to anxiety about what I should do and where I should go. That group were reading through a fantastic little book by Kevin DeYoung called Just Do Something. Just Do Something. Do we have an 18 to 25-year-old sitting up here somewhere? Raise your hand if you're 18 to 25. I want to reward people who sit closer to the front. Can you catch here? This is for the Baumans. Go. But you've got to read it. Kevin DeYoung in that book speaks refreshingly, biblically, about the liberating nature of God's will. But he also reminds us of the sovereignty of God in life. That God controls the future and we don't. He says there, we must live our lives believing that all of our plans and strategies are subject to the immutable will of God. Therefore, we should be humble in looking to the future because we don't control it, God does. Fantastic book. If you don't have it, get it. It's available in our bookstore. If you know someone who's a young adult, buy it for them. They need to know that God is in control and that they're not, and that that's liberating. There's a movie a number of years back, Facing the Giant. Some of you have seen it. There's a scene there about trusting God with an unknown future. And a coach is discouraged because what he wants to happen in the future isn't happening. And a confidant comes up to him and they engage in conversation. And that friend says to him, there was a story about two farmers who were in desperate need of rain. And both of them prayed for rain. But only one went out into the field to prepare to receive it. Which one of them do you think trusted God for the rain? Well, the answer is obvious. God's in control, but we actively trust Him to receive. Or as one of the best quotes of all time says, Corrie ten Boom, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Is that you? The whole point of the correction of James is to highlight what the Bible has been saying all along. Proverbs 6:16-9, in their hearts humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. It's our nature to plan and pursue. It's God's nature, God's sovereignty that determines the path. That's why Psalm 90 verse 12, teach us to number our days so that we might have a heart of wisdom. If we believe in the sovereignty of God, if we prepare for the future accordingly, then we will receive wisdom that baffles the world. Instead of seeing our lives as an hourglass where the sand is quickly running to the bottom, we see our lives as an opportunity to sow and to sacrifice because this life is not all there is. We live in a world where everyone sees life evaporating before their eyes. But those who know Jesus Christ see this life as an opportunity to prepare for eternity and prepare others too. Is that you? forth God's candid evaluation, verse 16. We say, I have life by the horns. God says, you're arrogant. There's a word in Greek for boastful pride. It's the word hubris. If that sounds familiar, it's because we've imported that word into the English language, meaning much the same. And it describes most of humanity, describes most of our culture, where people plan without account of God in their lives, and they brag about it. They tell everyone about their independence and their autonomy. They say that life is what you make it, and destiny and circumstances are in their own control. And somehow, we want to believe as followers of Jesus Christ that we're different. We say we acknowledge the Lord, but in reality, we make our own plans and then we ask God to bless them, which is backwards, which is, James says, arrogant. So many examples in the scriptures of people who live that way. One of the best, one of the most entertaining to read comes in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 4 and King Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe you remember the story. One day, King Neb walked out on his palace roof, and he looked down at Babylon and the busy canals, the glistening tiles. He saw the hanging gardens, which were one of the seven wonders of the world, ancient world, that is. And he couldn't contain himself when he cried out, Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, is this not the great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? The judgment was swift on Nebuchadnezzar. Soon he fell on all fours. He began to dine on the grass of the field like a pure beast. And if God does that with a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, how do we expect God to suffer our arrogance to say, this is all me, God? The Bible teaches us, life teaches us otherwise, if we're willing to reflect. Warren Wiersbe reminds us, we cannot control future events. We have neither the wisdom to see the future nor the power to control the future. And for us to boast is sin. It is making ourselves God. Some of us may tend toward arrogance, like James's readers here. We think that we determine the course of life, not God. So we respond with presumption. But others make a different error. They're fearful of the plans that God has for them. And so they have a deep desire for control. But James says, the Bible says, that both are problematic. Both arrogance and fear are ungodly responses to how we view the future. Both of these are an affront to God. Here's what's not. Calm heart of trust, and a willingness to act in humility before God. With our schooling decisions, with our marriage plans, with our career paths, with our financial choices, with our child raising, with our generosity, with our leisure, God is in control, and we can rest in that, and we can live in that. Finally, verse 17, God's righteous expectation. We should say, I will follow God's path. And God says, blessed you'll be. This last verse, the end of chapter 4, can feel like it comes out of nowhere. It feels like a proverb, which is true, but seemingly disconnected. And its point all by itself is true. There are sins of omission as well as sins of commission. There are things that we do that we shouldn't. There are also things that we should do that we don't. And both are sinful before God. But James means more than that, because this is in a context. It's at the end of his teaching on what our future perspective ought to be. And James says quite simply, I need to plan with God in mind, not apart from God. It's not enough to say, in the past I've done pretty well, in the present I'm doing okay. James is saying, for the future of your life, are you living in submission to the sovereignty of God and the liberation of that? Are you putting God, his goodness, his grace, his sovereignty, his story in the middle of your plans? because life is ultimately not about you and your wishes. Life is ultimately about God and his glory. And the question James asks is that the plan and the presumption of your life? God, not me. With every fiber of our being, with every moment of our lives, with every day he gives us, we're to say no to the way the world talks about the future, as if God, if he exists, is irrelevant to life. Instead, we're to embrace the fact that life is short and that we don't have any control over its brief span. We're supposed to say with peace and joy, the will of God prevails, the God I know. And when we live like this, we turn the perspective and the pattern of the world on its head. In the moviegoer, the late Walker Piercy writes about a protagonist who says 100% of people are humanists and 98% believe in God. He may have exaggerated, but not by much, because we live in a world, we live in an age that thinks we're in control. But as Kent Hughes writes, for most people, God simply is not a part of daily life. They change Augustine's love God and do as you please to do as you please and say that you love God. What does your life show? Think about your personal habits, your spiritual disciplines. On a daily level, are you investing your life and your time in things that last beyond this life, in things that matter? Are the priorities of your life obvious to someone who would follow you for a day or a week? Do they connect with God? Consider your future plans. Maybe as an individual, maybe as a married couple, maybe as a family. When you map out your future, when you plan ahead, does it have God not only in mind, but at the center? Is it submitting in humility to what he wants? Come what may, God, you're in control. Or does it say, God, let me write it all out for you and then sign at the bottom and we'll be good? What about your use of possessions, of money? What your priorities are, what you spend, what you save, what you give? If someone had access to your accounts, would they see that you put your money where your mouth is? Would they see that your money, whether it's yours or borrowed, is spent on the leisure and the comforts of this life to the exclusion or to the minimization of things that matter beyond? Or would they see somebody who is investing, who is sowing in things that matter for eternity, for people, for the gospel of Jesus Christ? What would they see? Many of us hear a message like this and we have questions. Some of us regret, a few of us filled with guilt perhaps. We say, but my life thus far, it's all been directed by me and look what's happened. I've tried to do things on my own and I've made a mess. And maybe you have. And maybe that's sobering. Maybe that's a saddening realization. But I got good news for you today. The beauty and the grace of Jesus Christ shows that it doesn't have to stay that way. The past is a place of reference, not a place of residence. The past is a place of learning. It's not a place of living. And you can ask a good God to reorient your life. You can ask a sovereign God to reorient your priorities and your assumptions and your fears. You can ask God for wisdom. And it's a prayer he loves to answer. But first, you have to be honest about your need for it and the failures of your control of it. Look at verse 15. Most of us think that that describes our life. Look at verse 13. that describes most of our lives. We say we acknowledge the will of God, but our lives submit to our own will. But what if it didn't stay that way? What if instead you and I and we believed that life is precarious, that we shouldn't presume, instead that we should plan with the sovereignty of God in mind? What if our lives showed that to a good, holy, sovereign God? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that you are in control, that you are sovereign, and that you are good. Forgive us, God, for the times, the seasons, or maybe the patterns that say, God, glad you're there, now leave me alone. All of us have opportunity to look life in the mirror and to say, that's not working so well. God can do better because God is in control. I pray that you would speak deeply into our hearts, that we may relinquish our sense of control in life and say to you, Lord, I'm yours. You drive my life. Not my will, Lord, but yours be done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.